You have your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Begin a new series tonight based on Acts 1 through 12, the first part of the book of Acts. And some things I want to bring out. I've been wanting to do this series for about 3 years now and just couldn't find the right theme, if it makes any sense. And I thought about this idea of passion and power. It's been in my heart for the last couple months. And so I entitled this the power, passion of ministry. Tonight we're going to look at an introduction to this series in the first part of the book of Acts. And Lord willing, we'll look also at Luke 24 as well. But we're going to look at Acts 1 and look at the producing and evidence of passion and power. Looking forward to the next several weeks as we consider this subject of power and passion. I really believe this is something many of our local churches missing in this day and age, in this country. And my desire is to look in the Scripture and see how the early church had power and passion and apply that to our church situation today. With this in mind, let's look here in verse 1, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the promises contained in the passage we looked at tonight. Lord, as we break this down as it concerns power and passion in ministry, Lord, I pray that you use this to speak to our church family, equip them, and bless them, encourage them this evening. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Do you want your life to matter eternally? It's a good question. Along with the life that God gives us, we are given a choice, an opportunity to make a big difference during a difficult time. Many people grind through the days of their life, living for the weekend, without even lifting their eyes to look, living and dying and never asking why. Do you want to live in such a way the world will be glad that you did? Do you desire to endure this thing called life? Or do you desire to live your life with meaning, purpose, and confidence? I believe with all my heart tonight, and it's the reason why I stand behind this pulpit, I believe with all my heart that the only way we can live our lives with meaning, purpose, and confidence is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. I believe with all my heart that each and every one of us here have determined to make our lives count eternally. Tonight, let us consider the quality of the matter. We are all given a purpose to live eternally by the Lord. Each and every one of us has a ministry calling. Whether we are teaching Sunday school, leading youth, serving in various ministries, greeting, working nursery, maintenance, singing, etc., etc., we are to accomplish our purpose with power and with passion. Two things that are missing in many local churches in America today. And I truly believe one problem in many local churches today is that many people try to manufacture the moving of God. There's so much manipulation in churches today to try to play on emotions. We do need our emotions. Now understand there's nothing wrong with passion and excitement and different styles of worship because everybody has a preference. Everybody worships God. But note that many times, so many churches attempt to hype things up just to give the appearance that God is moving when in reality, He's not. So many times it's the show of man and self-promotion than it is the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God moving in a service will always point to Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. He will point to me, not man. We must determine to serve the Lord with genuine passion and with power. The power and passion of ministry. Let us consider a couple questions tonight. What factors produce passion and power in the believer's life? And what are the evidences of power and passion in the believer's life? Where does the power come from? Holy Spirit. As we pray and we seek Him and we develop a relationship with Him and desire and ask Him for it, that's where the power comes from. Without power, we can have everything correct in our services, but without the power of God, we're nothing. Where does the passion come from? A cultivated, I talked about cultivating the soil last Sunday night, a cultivating, growing relationship with Christ. The longer we rest in Him and spend time with Him, the more our passion for Him grows. The doctrines of Scripture meditated upon and expounded refreshes my soul. This is the idea behind this Sunday night series that I want to present over the next several weeks. What if we had genuine power and passion to influence our community and our world? What if we had genuine power and passion to infiltrate all corners of God's love and life? What if we follow the example of an illustration of the first apostles and disciples, the Christians there, in Acts 1 through 12? And according to Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there are 120 answers to these questions. 120 residents of ancient Israel, 120 men and women in Jerusalem, charter members of the Jerusalem church. What we see and know today as the church began with 120 people, made up of fishermen, revenue reps, former streetwalkers, converted revolutionaries. This tiny little sect, 120 people, no clout with Caesar, no friends of the temple, no materials, no resources, no money. But they did have two things. Passion. A passion in their heart to make a difference. And power. Power endued by the Holy Spirit of God. These 120 people took these two things and absolutely turned the world upside down within a matter of years. These people changed the world. They lived their lives with power and with passion instead of uncertainty and going through the motions. This is our example because it models the example of Christ. Do you have power and do you have passion when you perform your purpose in your ministry? As we begin, I want us to examine, first of all, the author and recipient of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Luke writes it as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Read Luke, then read Acts. Acts is a sequel to Luke. He addresses both books to a man in verse 1 named Theophilus. This is very interesting. Who was Theophilus? Was he a Christian? Was he a seeker of God? Was he studying carefully in the Christian faith? Nothing is known of Theophilus except for this, the meaning of his name. Theo means God. Philos means friend, brotherly love, friend of. So Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. That's interesting because you could take that and say that Luke is addressing this book to us who are friends of God, who are lovers of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. I truly believe that Luke is writing this to us. Those people who have fallen in love with Christ and accepted Him as Savior. When we find out how God loved us, sending His Son to die for us and cleansing us from our filthy sin, we have the choice whether or not to accept Him as our Savior, to accept or reject that love in our lives. and it affects the way we go about everything in life. A proper relationship with Him means a proper relationship with others. Hey, are you a lover of God tonight? Are you a friend of God? Do you know the Lord? Have you accepted Him as Savior? Luke is writing to you and to me who know Christ. Here is the truth. We will never have a passion in our heart to make a difference in this world without first falling in love with the Lord. That passion and that power is generated by falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. A proper relationship with Him means a proper relationship with others. So with this introduction in mind, remember these two questions. What factors can produce power and passion in the believer's life? And what are the evidence of power and passion in the believer's life? We're going to look at the sermon to answer the first question in Acts 1, the production question. And then we're going to look in Luke chapter 24 for the application for the evidence question. Five elements in this passage I just read. There's five elements. When these five elements are embraced, can produce passion and power. It answers the first question. What factors can produce power and passion in the believer's life? So let's look at this today, this evening. What produces power and passion? Let's look here in verse 4 and verse 5, and we look at number 1. What produces power and passion in a believer's life? Well, the first thing is the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. In 40 days, mourning turned to joy. We see that Jesus showed Himself alive after His passion. That's His crucifixion. That's His death. By many infallible proofs, He proved Himself to be risen from the dead for 40 days. He spoke of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days, mourning turned to joy. When you consider John chapter 20, 19 through 23, and Luke 24, 36 through 49, on the evening after Jesus' resurrection, first fruits has ended, and the feast and the week of unleavened bread was almost halfway over, and it had been an unusual Sunday, an unusual day already. The disciples were in the upper room, culturally sitting Shiva. Remember, we talked about Job and his friends set for 7 days and mourn. Sitting Shiva was the beginning of a 7-day mourning period for somebody who had died. In those 7 days, the family and close friends would mourn in public, either sitting in front of the tomb of the deceased or in an upper room as the disciples were assembled. That answers the upper room question. Why were the disciples in an upper room after the resurrection for a week? John chapter 20 shows you that the first Sunday with Thomas absent and the next Sunday with Thomas present for 7 days. They were sitting Shiva. They thought Jesus had died. They were denying the reports of the women for the resurrection. The precept was taken from Job 2. And there was no talking less spoken to in those moments, because it isn't what you say that matters, it's ministry of presence. There's a week that transpires here in John chapter 20, verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 26. And after that initial 7 days, the mourning period for the Jews would go on for another 33 days, which totals how many? 33 plus 7 is 40 days. Then life is back to normal. So what's interesting to me is you look at Acts 1:3. It says that after Jesus resurrected, He spent 40 days on this earth before He ascended. 10 days later is Pentecost. That's 50 days after first fruits. The church began. So Jesus is the only person in history who attended His own mourning period, because He's alive. Amen? That's what it says. That's what that tells me. He's alive. Mourning turns to joy because Jesus showed Himself alive for 40 days. How about this? Mourning in 40 days, mourning turned to hope. Another thing, the number 40 is the number of testing in Scripture. This was the 40-day test. Wished I'd known that. My basketball number was 40 growing up. The year of testing. Anyway, for the next 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus met with people. Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. This goes back to Israel's mission in Exodus chapter 19. Moses is with God at Mount Sinai. God gives a mission for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. In like manner, Jesus is teaching His disciples about their mission for Him now that He's resurrected. In 40 days, Jesus not only shows Himself alive, But he also speaks of things pertaining to the kingdom. And then commands them in verse 4 and 5 to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he had promised while walking with them toward Gethsemane there in John chapter 14. To strengthen their faith, Jesus gave them infallible proofs, as it says in verse 3, of the certainty of his resurrection, so they would have confidence and credibility in their witness for him. That word infallible means it's incapable of error. It's never wrong. It's dependable. It's reliable. It's convincing. We do know from Scripture that Jesus invited his disciples to touch his body, the wounds on his hands and his feet and his side. And we know that he even ate before them, and they saw him resurrected in a resurrection body. Faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ was important to the church because their own power depended upon it. The message of the gospel hinges around the resurrection. The official Jewish position was that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body from the tomb, and the believers in Christ had to refute this as they witnessed to the nation. They knew no one could fake the crucifixion. They knew the tomb was empty. They knew Jesus had eyewitnesses, and they gave their lives for this truth. That Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, conquering hell, death, and the grave. So that we might only live this life abundantly, but we have hope in the life to come. So we see Jesus presenting himself alive to these disciples, giving proof. And there is no question that Jesus, to these disciples who were eyewitnesses, there is no question now that Jesus had been raised from the dead. For you and for me, we must see Christ risen. We must know that we will never have a passion in our heart to make a difference in this world without first seeing the reality of the resurrection. The power of God to raise Jesus from the dead, and through this we can conquer death. Hey, mourning gives way to joy and hope. That's what keeps us going, hope. It's a powerful word, and we have it through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Do you see the reality of the resurrection in your life tonight? That produces power. That produces passion. The fact that Jesus is alive, and because he's alive, you and I are going to be alive someday forever. Amen. Number 2, verse 6 and 7. Not only the reality of the resurrection produces power and passion, but also the knowledge of a future kingdom. Notice this. When they therefore will come together, they ask of him, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Comparing this passage with Luke chapter 24, verse 50, we see that the risen Jesus after 40 days leads his disciples to the Mount of Olives to give one last lesson before sending them out. And note the question is asked. Is it now that you restore the kingdom? Now that you died on the cross and was buried and rose again, is it now that you restored the kingdom to Israel? Now, notice the spiritual kingdom. It refers to the reign of God over the lives and hearts of those who have trusted Christ for salvation. Notice the physical kingdom. The strongly political view in that day of a Messiah overthrowing Rome, being concerned with their own positions and privileges. Being loyal Jews, they long for the defeat of their enemies and the final establishment of the kingdom under Messiah. They did not realize that there must be a spiritual change in the hearts of people first. And I'm so glad that they're his. Notice in verse 7, Jesus did not rebuke them when they asked about future kingdom. According to Luke 24:44, Jesus had opened their minds to understand the scriptures as appointed to him, so they knew what they were asking. They knew the future was coming. They knew that future kingdom was coming, but they wanted a calendar toward that end. That's what they're saying by this question. Lord, we want a calendar. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? Where's the calendar? Jesus says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Basically says, no calendar. I'm not giving you a calendar. My Father in heaven knows the calendar. But in verse 8, he tells us, this is your mission, your focus, and your goal until that time comes. That's what he's saying is, let God worry about that. Let Him decide that. You just do your mission. God has not revealed His timetable to us, and it's pointless to speculate. And I've said this many times, one of the cheapest books you'll find on Amazon is 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. One of the cheapest books you can find on Amazon. I'm telling you. So, there's always people predicting dates and stuff. Don't be so preoccupied on a date. Just occupy until He comes. Do His mission. Do the mission. The important thing is not to be curious about the future, but be busy in the present. Man, I never forget, I was a freshman at Tennessee Temple. I was 18, 19. I was a baby Christian at the time. I was so caught up in prophecy. That's all I read. I could give a rip about a practical Christian life. I just like prophecy because it made me sound smart. I think I almost had a date. I'm kidding. I was going to write 99 things. The Lord's coming back in 1999. I'm just kidding. I'm messing around. But I had a good guy, good friend of mine. He lives in Cincinnati. He was my RA at the time. He said, Dean, he goes, stop focusing so much on prophecy and work on the mission, occupy, you know, read the Bible for, the you need to grow a little bit. I really appreciate that advice. Sometimes we get off balance by focusing on one thing in Scripture that we don't look at the whole thing. Have a balance. And so the important thing is not to be curious about the future, but to occupy, be busy in the present, share the message of God's spiritual kingdom. That's the emphasis of the book of Acts, the gospel. Until Jesus comes back, we must live every day in light of the gospel. A goal, a focus. Without a focus on building the kingdom of God, we will never have a passion in our hearts to make a difference in this world. Hey, we need to get busy, church. We need to be telling people about church, about Christ. Share what He's done for you, because a kingdom is coming. And these guys and these guys and gals who started this church, they had power and they had passion because they knew the resurrection was a reality. And they knew the future kingdom was coming. They didn't know when, but they knew it was coming. Some thought it was going to be in their lifetime, but they died before those promises because God's a God of grace. And we never know when that kingdom's going to come. We never know when the rapture is going to happen. All of a sudden, the calendar starts toward that end time. We don't know. But we got to be occupying. We got to be busy. We got to be trusting. Knowledge of a future kingdom. Number three, not only should we have the reality of the resurrection, the knowledge of a future kingdom, but thirdly, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Verse 8's been preached on a lot when it comes to missions conferences, when it comes to evangelism. I actually quoted it this morning in my message. He says, ye shall receive power. That's where the power comes from, the passion. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And by the way, through chapter 1 through 12, there's a progressing power of the Holy Spirit, because the way the Spirit was working then was a little different than today, because the church was being founded. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And I've used that verse as part of our missions philosophy here at Spring Hill. I love that verse. It's a good verse. But we have the promise of the Holy Spirit for, first of all, the Great Commission. Great Commission's in Matthew chapter 28. The disciples knew ministry as was taught by Jesus those 40 days. What was His mission? To tell them to preach the gospel. Israel was to go in a broken world and live as God as their king. To show the world what it looks like when God's in charge. Thus, there is a king where God is in charge. Any situation, place, or person where God's will is being done, where God is being the king. In like manner, Jesus was establishing the church. He said in Matthew 28, 18, and 19, and 20, all authority and power is given unto me. Basically, He's telling them, I'm the king. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. Why must we obey? Does it save you? No, it's by His grace. Obey because He wants to be king of our lives, person by person, moment by moment. Extend the kingdom. So many times we connect the Great Commission to the Ascension, but the Great Commission predates the Ascension in Galilee. According to the text and comparing gospel accounts, Jesus makes these guys walk 130 miles in Galilee for a commission. It takes 1 minute to read. And they walk back 130 miles to Jerusalem for this challenge on the Mount of Olives in those 40 days. Jesus took them back to where he trained them to be disciples. You do it the way I did it. Thus, the Great Commission is a broadening of what Israel received at Mount Sinai. Obey me, put me on display, make my name known. They would have to go in this world and instead of being in that land. So basically Jesus says, no, no calendar. You go and you be my witnesses and you get after it and let God worry about the calendar. Gives us power for the Great Commission, power to be witnesses. John the Baptist had predicted, prophesied, a future baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you look in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 11 verse 16. Now this prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus also promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. The coming of the Holy Spirit will be a given of the power for the disciples to do what they would be able to serve the Lord and accomplish His will. Acts 1:8 is the key verse to the entire book of Acts. It's actually your outline for the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 12 deals with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Chapters 13 through the end of the book is the uttermost part of the earth. That's your outline for the book. That's your key verse to the book. The power comes from Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from man. Regardless of our effort. I don't know why we think we can, oh, the effort we do, we can try to manipulate something. No, it's the Holy Spirit of God that works in our life. We have to be yielded to Him each and every day. One of His ministries is enabling His people to do His will. By His Holy Spirit, He wants to work in us and with us and for us. The word witness is used 29 times in this book as either a verb or a noun. The key word in this book is the word witness. A witness is somebody who tells what he's seen and heard. They're not prosecuting attorneys. They're witnesses. When you are on the witness stand, the judge doesn't care about your ideas or your opinions. He's just interested in what you know. The English word martyr comes from the Greek word witness. Is that interesting? The word we get martyr from comes from the word witness. Many of God's people have sealed their witness by laying down their very lives. Notice that geographic spread of Acts 1:8. Without a dependence on the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people and believers and understanding how He works, we will never have a passion in our heart to make a difference in this world. We must have power and we must have passion because we know the reality of resurrection. We have the knowledge of a future kingdom and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. That was a promise of them. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and we have the Holy Spirit if you believe in Christ. He works. He's working in your life. Allow Him to work in your life. Be surrendered to Him each and every day. Number 4, verse 9, we have also the confidence of the ascension. This is interesting to me because in verse 9, while He had spoken, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, understand something about the ascension. There's a Roman perspective of the ascension, and then there's a Jewish perspective of the ascension. Let me give you both, because the ascension is very, very important doctrine that many people overlook. You got to have the ascension for Him to come back, right? Amen? He's got to ascend for Him to come back. When it came to the ascension, the Roman perspective, Caesar Augustus had declared himself divine. When Julius Caesar was killed by the senators, a comet appeared in the sky for 7 days. Witnesses said it was a sign. We saw Julius Caesar ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of Zeus. He's a god. So from that time on, he was declared divus. The word diva comes from that, by the way. So Augustus was the son of a god. From that time on, every emperor that reigned Rome was worshipped as deity, as the son of God. Because witness would say, we saw Julius Caesar's ascension. However, the book of Acts, after the ascension, is a record about a true witness. The apostles stood and they watched as Jesus, the son of God, ascended to sit at His Father's right hand. They were witnesses. Now they would have to go to a Roman world where emperor worship was common and say, I don't care what others say, and I don't care what Caesar says. He's not God, and Caesar's not King of Kings. It is Jesus. We saw him ascend, and we are his witnesses, and they gave their very lives for saying that. We'll honor Caesar as an earthly authority, but Caesar is not God. Jesus Christ is God. And the fact that these men would testify to what they had seen would be radical, would be countercultural, and would result in confrontation with rulers and kings and people around the world, and would result in many of their deaths. What caused these men to go from scared, doubtful, reluctant Christians in an upper room on fire for God 50 days later with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit as their power and their passion? What caused that? Well, one reason is they saw the risen Jesus. God moved in their hearts. They saw Jesus for who he was, and the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, and God moved, and the world was changed. Note in that gospel, in the Gospels and in Acts, Jesus always honored his ministry in the faith of the hearers. Faith in the Jewish context was not only what they knew or believed in their heart, but faith had a side to it, persistent, intense pursuit after what they believed. For these men, it was Jesus. Intense, persistent pursuit of Jesus. Man, that's something we're missing in our society today. For us who claim the name of Jesus Christ as Christians, it should be all about Him, pursuing Him, allowing God to move in your heart. The confidence of the ascension from the Jewish perspective. Our Lord's ascension marked the completion of His earthly ministry here on earth and the beginning of His new ministry in heaven as our advocate and our high priest for his people. The right hand of God throughout the Old Testament was a symbol, a place of honor and authority. At the right hand of God is where Jesus is at right now. He is interceding for you and for me, and He's saving all who trust for Him as Savior. That's so important about the ascension. It made Him high priest, an advocate, an intercessor. When we come boldly before the throne of grace, before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hey, you know what? He is interceding for us. He's taken our... Because holy God can't see the sinful man. And through Christ, if you got Christ in your heart, the veil is lifted and Christ is in you. So God the Father sees Jesus in you as you come before Him. And that's what He's doing. He is the head of the church. Now working with His people on earth and helping them accomplish His purposes. Hey, Spring Hill Baptist Church is His church. We're just managing it. Jesus' return to the Father was important because if He had not, He would not have sent the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. These disciples became witnesses of a dramatic event that Christianity today has largely ignored, because with the ascension, just as He left, He will come back. However, if we limit it to that, we're missing a big part of what we're witnesses to. There's a paradigm here. To the Jewish mind, seeing Jesus ascended would have taken their minds back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, four evil beasts come and create chaos in the lives of people. Those are four empires through history under the dominion and clutches of the evil one. Then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." One with the appearance of the Son of Man sat at the right hand of the one in power. He defeated and judged the peace and ruled the earth. And when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's what they thought about. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. To these people that day, the witness, the ascension, to see Jesus as He was talking to them on the Mount of Olives, and there's a picture of it right on the screen, to see Him go, just kind of, you're talking to Him, and all of a sudden He's lifted off the ground, and you're watching Him, and He's talking. He disappears. But they knew where He was at the right hand of the Father. To those people that day, to witness that, to the Jewish mind, the CEO of all the earth, the CEO of the earth's office is in heaven. One in heaven is ruling earth now. And that brought a lot of comfort. Through the ascension, there is a power, because we know that Jesus is King of Kings and He is in control. He is alive, and He said, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. We can take that promise each and every day through mountaintops in our life, through valleys in our life, through everything that hits life throws at us. We can go through it with confidence and assurance that He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, being our advocate. Man, I'm about to scream. I'm about to shout here. Think about that. Think about that thought. That's what the ascension means. The ascension means that the one in heaven is ruling on earth. The ascension is a dramatic call to say, be a witness to the fact that God reigns and He wants His broken world back. Knowing He is in control, He uses us through His Holy Spirit to take it back, one square inch at a time. Every time you obey God, you take an inch away from the evil one. Every time you disobey, you give up. As others see that peace and that shalom that breaks out through Jesus Christ living in your heart, when you obey and you live out the will of God in your marriage, in your business, in your job, in your home, others see that and they are wanting to desire to taste and see the Lord is good, but we got to live it. That's the confidence we have in the ascension. Number five, what produces power and passion? The reality of the resurrection, the knowledge of a future kingdom, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the confidence of the ascension, but notice this, the assurance. Number five, the assurance of the second coming. In verse 10 and 11, there's angels while they're looking. And I can just picture it, man. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he goes up, and I can just picture about 120 people standing up there on the Mount of Olives. What do we do now? He's gone. All of a sudden they see two angels. Two angels come and say, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner. Stop gazing up into heaven. Don't just stand there and stay up in heaven until He comes back. I feel like so many people, so many Christians, they just do that. I'm waiting on you to come back. World's getting worse. Yeah, the world's getting worse, and yeah, He's coming back, but we got to get busy. Occupy till He comes. That's what they're saying. And there's a promise there. There's a motivation here for faithful Christian service. The fact that the second coming is a fact. He will come again. Angels play an important role in the book of Acts, just as they do today, even though we can't see the angels. Hebrews 1:4, angels are the servants of the saints. We can be assured that Jesus is coming again. And when we have this assurance, we can have power and passion required to make a difference in this world. Hey, there's five things there. Five things that produces power and passion. What do these five things mean in your life? The reality of the resurrection, the knowledge of a future kingdom, the promise of the Holy Spirit, confidence of the ascension, the assurance of the second coming. Turn back to Luke chapter 24 now. To tie these five elements together, since Acts is a sequel to Luke, he picks up and explains more what he left off in Luke 24, verses 49 through 53. The last five verses of the book of Luke, of the Gospel of Luke. There's a parallel passage. So let's look in application. What is the evidence? We've seen what produces the power and passion, but let's look at the evidence in way of application. The evidence of power and passion. This text here in verse 49 through 54 of Luke 24, this is a bridge. This text here is a bridge that connects Luke with Acts. It's kind of like a volume 2, connecting volume 2 to volume 1. And he had to begin, of course, with a proper salutation introduction, as was custom in those days. But it answers the evidence question in way of application. There are three ways we can know for sure that God is moving, and that there's power and there's passion. Notice what he says there in verse 49. Jesus says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." It's a summary statement of what he just said in Acts 1:8. And he led him out as far as the Bethany. Where's Bethany? On the other side of the Mount of Olives. He lifts up his hands and blesses them. And it comes to pass while he blesses them, with the words he said there in Acts 1, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So so there's three ways we know for sure from verse 52 and verse 53 that God is moving and there's power and there's passion. Because verse 52 and verse 53 show us what they did for 10 days as the Holy Spirit came. Number one, a spirit of worship. The evidence is there is a spirit of worship. Look at verse 52. And they worshiped Him. And they worshiped Him. If you look through the Old and New Testament, how many times the characters of the Bible, when an event happened, they just worshiped. Worship, attributing worth to God. As Jesus was blessing the disciples as He was ascending, it naturally led to worship. The sharing of His joy of victory over evil. They worship Him as Lord of Lords. There is a fire there. There's a passion there. They know the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. They got to wait. They didn't realize it was going to be in 10 days, but they were to go back to Jerusalem, down at the Mount of Olives, in the Eastern Gate, there at the temple, there at the upper room, back and forth, and wait. But there is a fire. There is a passion here. Some days I believe our churches have lost the passion of worshiping the Lord. We attribute the word worship to praise and worship songs. Well, that's part of it. We worship. Did you realize that we're worshiping God right now by looking at His Word and seeing what it says for us? We are worshiping God when we give the offering. When we give our tithes, that's a worship service within a worship service, in my opinion. We are worshiping. When you're in your car, if you're like me, you can't sing a lick, and you're just singing at the top of your lungs a song to the Lord, that's worshiping. If you're in the shower and you're singing to the Lord, that's us worship. Hey, when we're praying and reading our Bible, we're worshiping Him. We're attributing worth. Many times we've lost our passion for worshiping. Many Sundays we come, we gather, we go through the motions with our minds on everything else in this world. I'm guilty of it and you're guilty of it. Especially when you're sitting up here on a platform, I get ready to preach, and I've got a million and one things popping through my mind, going through my mind. And what I've got to do is I have to resist the temptation, because crazy thoughts come through my mind. All the distractions of life come through my mind. Zoop, 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 and I've got to resist the temptation to go, let me think about that. Let me think about that. We're all guilty of that. What we have to do is we have to prepare. I always tell people all the time, Sunday service is a Saturday night decision. You get ready for Sunday on Saturday night. You get your clothes ready. You get your heart prepared. You read the Scripture. You prepare yourself for the worship on Sunday. And we block out those distractions. Understand, when we do that, when we're thinking about everything else, we're not really worshiping. Our focus is not on Him. Then we leave to come back the next Sunday and just go through the motions again. And we get tired and we get frustrated and we get burned out. Understand, these disciples saw the work that they were worshiping the risen Lord Jesus as He was ascending to heaven. That's a thought there. He was seen by them. And they were so passionate about that fact that Jesus had conquered death, hell, and the grave. There should be so much passion stirred in our hearts to the fact that God came down in the form of man, died on the cross, rose again. And this fact alone should give us passion, because He's alive. I have a hope. Did you realize passion, true, sincere passion, is contagious? Be a passionate worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's an evidence of power and passion. There's a spirit of worship. Look next also in verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Not only was there a spirit of worship, but there was also a spirit of joy. Notice after they worshiped, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Understanding, these men knew that the joy of the Lord was their strength. They were rejoicing in the Lord, John 15:11. The prediction from John 16:22 was true. He died on the cross. The disciples were afraid and sorrowful. He arose and was seen by the disciples in that moment. And that joy to know my Redeemer lives, this should give us joy in our hearts. Along with passion, the spirit of joy. You ever notice that Christians that are right with God and right with one another, they not only have a passion, but they have a joy regardless of the circumstances. Many times, if there's no joy, we're not either A, right with God, we're not right with others. Understand that happiness changes, depends on circumstances, but true joy remains regardless of the circumstances. A third thing I see in verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. There's a spirit of faithfulness. A spirit of faithfulness. once they return to Jerusalem. Now we note in Acts 1 verse 12 through 26, they met in an upper room immediately after the ascension to elect Matthias, and then they were at the temple praising and blessing the Lord faithfully for 10 days. Resist that image in your mind that popular movies have got in your mind about how they were all huddled together in an upper room scared to death for 10 days. No, they had seen Jesus alive. That was on Resurrection Sunday. For 40 days, and for another 10 days, for 50 days, they were not. They were assembling in an upper room, worshiping Him, but they were going to the temple and worshiping, because it was leading up to Pentecost, another feast for the Jews. By their praise and their blessing, they were recognizing that Jesus had been a continuation of what God had been doing in the Jewish faith all alone. No better place at that time than to go to the temple to wait for the Holy Spirit. When we are people, Christians of passion, we desire to be faithful to church. We desire to be faithful to serve. We continually praise and bless God for the many blessings He's given, primarily thankful because He's given us Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple. When we're focused on Him, and when people see Jesus for who He is and are focused on Him and Him alone, there's a passion. When God is moving in the hearts of men and women, it naturally produces passion. You don't have to manipulate it with this, that, and every other gimmick in the world. There is natural passion to the Holy Spirit of God because Christ is doing something in lives, because lives are being changed. Luke records they were rejoicing in the temple after the ascension. They didn't rejoice because He'll be back someday, because he would be, that's part of it. They were rejoicing that Jesus Christ was King of kings and Lord of lords. The King has come. Resurrection life has begun. It's time to do something about it. And let's go tell everybody else about it. With this in mind, at the close of the Gospel of Luke, Luke had left the believers in the temple praising God after the ascension. In Acts 1, he picked back up on the story and explains what happens next. And so Acts is the account of how the Holy Spirit worked in and through the church. Luke records what Jesus began both to do and to teach in His human body. Acts records what Jesus continued to do and teach through His spiritual body, the church. Even today, churches can learn much about church life and how to do ministry and grow a church from the book of Acts. And this even includes business meetings and the correct way to conduct them. Acts 13, Acts 15 has business meetings. My passion and fear. This is one of the reasons why, first of all, I'm called. But another thing that keeps me motivated as a pastor is the empty church, is the empty pew, empty ministries. I love to see people changed and get fired up for God. I'm scared if we're not careful, we will grow complacent. We will go through the motions. We will endure life with uncertainty. Hey, life's too short for that. My goal for this ministry is that we ignite passion in your heart and my heart, so that we can do all we can for Jesus Christ in His power. Remember those two words, power and passion. Let's close.